Philippians chapter 2, I want to survey. Chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18. In chapter 1, from verses 27 through verse 30, we have an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. We are to behave as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. The word conversation is politeuesthe. It's the verb form of politeuma, from which we have our English word politics. It means the behavior of a citizen. And it emphasizes citizenship responsibility, or that community spirit that exists among citizens. This commonality of loyalty to the commonwealth. He says, behave as citizens, live as citizens. He wants them to stand fast in one spirit, as though they were activated and motivated by one soul, striving together. The word striving is the source of our word athletic. It refers to warfare, to gladiators, or to an athletic contest. Special word in the Greek? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. When a church is in turmoil with internal affairs, there is no consistent gospel witness and the Holy Spirit is grieved. That's why unity is so important in the ministry of the church. The church ingrows upon itself. It implodes. It is taken up with internal difficulties, and the blessing of the Spirit of God certainly is absent. And when we promote the idea of the weak Christian, the Christian who is addicted to this and that, the Christian who constantly needs counseling and so forth, when we have the idea that the church is a Bethesda, a hospital, and the pastor's a doctor, and we spend all of our time dealing with weak professing Christians who are under the reigning power of sin, well, of course, then Christianity's in a sorry state. This, we find, is exactly the opposite. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The idea and picture that is drawn in the original language in verse 28 is adversaries in a battle line, drawn up in array attacking us. And we see the array of all of our opponents as the world faces us. We don't take one step back. We charge into them because we are sustained, verse 29, by the grace of God. Paul is an example. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What I'm undergoing in Rome, you are going to undergo also. This is the common lot of Christians as we face a wicked and ungodly age. Then he exhorts them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. Since there is consolation, it is in Christ. Since there is comfort, it is in Christian love, the love of Christ. There is true fellowship in the Spirit. There is tender mercy and heartfelt mercy. The word bowels, we limit it in English to the lower bowels, but this is the splanchna. That's the Greek term, and some would call it the nobler viscera. It's the heart, the lungs, and so forth. It's the Greek equivalent of saying, you are in the bottom of my heart. It's the inner intellectual and emotional nature of person. Fulfill ye my joy. He desires for them that they be like-minded, that they have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. They're all thinking the same thing. Then the negative, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Woe to the church, and woe be to the people that have a Diotrephes who wants preeminence. Woe be to those who push a personal agenda. Woe be to those who get their way, no matter who they have to climb over. Let nothing be done through strife or empty boasting. I am more spiritual than you are. I know the direction this church ought to go. Get out of my way. You're carnal. That attitude. But in lowliness of mind, that word which was despicable among the Greeks, fighting words. If you called, use this word for a man, you called him worthless, having no self-esteem, a jerk, whatever. It's a bad word. Christianity took this term and they elevated it and made a Christian virtue, complete selflessness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It is the responsibility of every member of the congregation to take an intense interest and a careful look at everyone else with the view to Christian concern and helpfulness. The word is skopos in the Greek. That is the root word from which we have our word scope. Scope in on everybody else. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who do rejoice. Be involved in other people's lives. Intercede and pray for them. Be concerned about them. Then in verses 5 through 11, humility. Think the same thing that Christ thought. And we see the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 12 through 18, we have the exhortation to Christ's likeness in the life. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, and it's a summary statement. He summarizes everything from chapter 1, verse 27, all of these things, and he gives this final appeal. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, your own salvation continue to work out. That is the word order in the original language, which is inspired grammar. The English is not. So the word work out is a culminative emphasis. It builds up to that word at the end of the sentence. Usually the emphatic position is forward out of the usual word order. We have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. But there are quite a few instances in which things build up to a culminative emphasis. And it is so here. The emphasis falls on work out. Carry to its logical conclusion, which in this context is Christ's likeness in the life. And this has indeed been building since chapter 1, verse 27. And comes to culmination, of course, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And now it is applied. Christ's likeness in the life. And we say that is a high thing, Paul. Can you expect that of us? Don't you understand my problems? Don't you understand my difficulties? Don't you understand my family situation? Don't you understand the turmoil within the church? Paul says, for it is God who is the one emphatically working in you effectually both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God will motivate you to do that. Don't quench or grieve His Holy Spirit. God is working in you effectually to give you the desire to do it and, of course, to fulfill it. So the grace is there and the grace is sufficient. We simply don't like to think in such terms. But we are more self-centered, as it were, in our thinking. And Paul's statement comes at the conclusion of his great exhortation to humility and selflessness. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, groaning, grumbling, complaining, and debate. These things should not be among the people of God. Why? I mean, isn't it common to human nature? It is common to human nature, but the world does not have God's Word, and we do. Thinking in terms of God's Word, there are only two issues: obedience, disobedience. That's why the doctrine of divine inspiration is so important. If you say, as a Christian, and you must as a Christian, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning the very words are inspired, and all of the words inspired, plenary. I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. It is God's very Word, gegraptai. It continues with undiminishing authority. If I claim to believe that, then I have to look at my whole Christian life in terms of obedience or disobedience to God's Word. I can never say to anyone else, well, I know what the Bible says, but... And I hear that quite often. What we are saying at that point is, I renounce my Christianity. I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. I know better. It's important to understand such things. How many of you understand shibboleth? You will in the Hebrew class, those of you who attend. Shibboleth, it's the difference between the sin and the shin, two letters in Hebrew. They were fighting, the men of Israel, against another tribe in Israel. And people from a certain district pronounced it Sibboleth. Cost them their lives. They were hacked to pieces. It identified them as the bad guys. They got them at a mountain pass and they killed multitudes of them. And they were passing through and said, you're not one of those fellows, are you? He'd say no. He'd say, say Shibboleth. He'd say, Sibboleth. They cut his head off. Even a diphthong or pronunciation is important. Our Lord said, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. Does anyone know what a jot is or a tittle? You've been Christians for years, you've never looked it up? I'd like to know. I do know. I looked it up. A jot is a yod, as in Yahweh, Jehovah. It's a little mark. Looks almost like an apostrophe. It's the Hebrew letter Y. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One yod. A tittle. What is a tittle? It's a hook on a Hebrew letter. They actually called them horns. We would say hooks. They would call them horns. The difference between a resh, which is the Hebrew R, and a dalet, which is the Hebrew D, is a little hook or horn on the end of the letter. That's called a tittle. Not even the shape of the letters will change till all be fulfilled. That's our Lord's reverence for the Word of God. That's Jesus' testimony, how He held Scripture. You never find our Lord saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but He never did. Think of that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings in order that. We find here a final clause in the original language. It shows a result. You might become. You might become the sons of God, blameless and harmless. You might really begin to exhibit in your life the family characteristics of God's personality. Isn't that what He's been saying with humility and unity and so? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, literally in the midst of a nation or generation, crooked or dark and perverse, among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world, light givers. We are here to give light to the world. Does your marriage give light to the world? Your neighbors look at you and say, my, is that, that's what a Christian marriage is. That's amazing. I wish I had a marriage like that. Is that what they hear over their back fence when you and your wife are having discussions, brethren? Is that what your children talk about when they talk to the other neighbor kids about what you talk about at the breakfast table? We're giving light to the world. How much light are we giving to the world? Is that the opinion of people where you work? Among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world, light givers. We're here to give light. A darkened world needs light. The one thing the world needs, and God has not put it in the custody of angels. He's put it into the custody of believers. We are the light givers. Holding up or holding forth, the idea is as of a light being held up. The word of life, emphasizing it, in other words, holding it up to emphasize it, advertise it. So what is predominant and preeminent in your life and mine? It's convicting, isn't it? We meet someone. We just moved into the neighborhood right down the street here. Been there a little over a month now. I don't think there's anyone on my block that doesn't have a graduate degree somewhere. It's really interesting. I've never been in a society like this before. Met one of the neighbor ladies the other night. She said, oh, she says, my mother came by. You were butchering pigs Tuesday. He says, yeah, we butchered three of them. And she said, that was really, really interesting. I said, oh, you must be so-and-so's wife. I think I've met her husband. Yes, yes. I said, she said, I work in Monterey. I said, really? I said, at least it's cooler down there than it is here. But it must be difficult, both of you working, you know. I said, what do you do? Oh, she says, I teach meteorology at the Naval Postgraduate School. I got my PhD at the University of Peking. You know, just the neighbor lady. Lady next door has a graduate degree and is some type of a psychologist or counselor. And so, interesting, isn't it? What do you do? I pastor the church down the street. Oh. Just what do they know about us? Are we giving any light to the world? The way I drive down the street, I haven't hit any of their children yet. I haven't screeched my tires yet. They haven't heard me yelling. I talk loudly because I'm hard of hearing. They haven't heard me yell yet. I haven't hosed off any of the neighbors yet. My wife got one wet the other day. Water happened to go over the wall, and he identified himself as a wet neighbor. But people notice us, and they've all been very kind and friendly toward us. And there's a little bit of light in this neighborhood, and I feel the weight of its responsibility. Light givers to the world. Tremendous burden, is there not? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. The word is kenos in Greek. The root word is kenos. It means empty. It means to no purpose. Neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered, spend am I. If I be spent, poured out as a drink offering. In other words, if this cost me my life for your ministry and for the cause of Christ, I rejoice in it. There was Paul's concern. Faithfulness to the truth, not whether he lived or died, as we have very preeminently in chapter 1, the latter part. For the same cause also do ye now joy and rejoice with me. He wants them to bring them up to that high level to rejoice with him. Let me give you just a few things to think about. A note on these appeals, and I have no idea because I didn't turn on the timer how much time I have left. You're kidding me. Buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride. I can't possibly have that much time left, but if you say so, I believe you. A man has too many fingers. Giving me all of these finger signs up there. Thank you. Considering Paul's appeals in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, they call forth some consideration. And I want to consider these things, not at length. It is devastating. But if this is the word of God, and this is applicable to us as much as it was applicable to those who lived in Philippi in the first century A.D., then we have some serious thinking to do concerning the reality of Christianity and our own profession of faith. My first question then, what are the various aspects of the believer's life and why do we need to consider each? In the Word of God, and in this section in particular, how many aspects does a believer have to his life? Five. There are five aspects to the believer's life. And if I don't understand this, I'm going to shrink up and have great difficulties in my life. I'll list them, then I'll make a comment upon each. There is the eternal aspect, vitally important. There is the doctrinal aspect, the experiential aspect, the ecclesiastical aspect, and the public aspect. Paul has dealt with most of these in this section. He emphasizes the other aspects in other epistles. The eternal aspect of the believer's life. Before God created the heavens and the earth, He set His love upon me in divine election. He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of His Son. That accounts for the varied trials and the strange course of my life and yours. The one common thing that God is doing in the life of every Christian is conforming us to the image of His Son. We are predestined to that. God's infallible predestination is to conform us to the image of Christ. We have from eternity been the objects of His love. When our Lord died, it was a covenant redemption that secured our eternal salvation. Why should God reveal that to us in His Word? There are many things the Bible does not reveal. It doesn't tell us enough about the latter time to suit us. It doesn't give us all the answers eschatologically about prophecy and times and seasons and dates that we would like to have. But it does tell us much about election and predestination and the divine eternal redemptive purpose. And if we carefully look through the Bible at these truths, we will see they are there for our encouragement. They are there for our comfort. They are there for our assurance. Because if we did not have this aspect of the believer's life given to us, we would wholly and totally have to depend upon our subjective experience. And those who deny these truths and depend upon their subjective experience usually walk the aisle and either get saved or rededicate their life over and over and over and over again, because they do not understand the glory of God's redemption or His eternal redemptive purpose. It's vital that we understand the eternal aspect of our lives. In the second place, the doctrinal aspect. We have been effectually called in time, history, and experience. We have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We have been converted, faith, repentance. We have been adopted in principle, initiatory, for our full and final adoption is our glorification. We have been justified and are justified and are in the process of being sanctified, and we anticipate our glorification. It's very important to note these things. The argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 8, the great doctrinal section of the book of Romans, is essentially this. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, man's desperate need of salvation, literally of being just before God. Then from chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 8 and the doxology, his argument is all those who are justified must inevitably be sanctified. We cannot separate justification and sanctification. It's utterly impossible for Christians to be just forgiven, in other words. Those who are justified are inevitably sanctified, and those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. If we understood Romans doctrinally, it would be the greatest passage in the Word of God concerning assurance of faith. Yet I have never seen anyone counsel another Christian on assurance of faith and go to Romans chapters 1 through 8. And that's where we ought to go. We simply don't understand the overall argument of the Apostle Paul. Great encouragement there. If we understand ourselves and the doctrinal aspect of our life, if we see ourselves in a doctrinal framework and context, our life will have stability. We don't know the Word of God until we know it doctrinally. There is the study of the languages or the study of the English Bible. There is biblical history, biblical geography, the study of words, phrases, the grammar, everything. It all comes together. But until we arrive at a doctrinal understanding of the Bible, we don't understand the Bible at all. The Bible may be reduced to doctrinal propositions that are to be implemented in our life. In other words, we are to live in the context of and as a result of the teaching of the Word of God. You wonder about your life. You wonder about the instability. You wonder whether you're saved or not. You labor, as it were, to get assurance of salvation. You need to understand biblical doctrine, for it all fits together. And Christians need to think doctrinally, because if we don't think doctrinally, we think experimentally. And if we think experimentally, we're left to our own subjective experience, and we'll misunderstand that. Pastor, you have no idea what I'm going through. My life is a living hell. I have trials on this side, trials on that side. I have no idea. My life doesn't make any sense at all. That's a person given over to subjective experience. Don't you realize, my friend, what God is doing in your life? No, I have absolutely no idea. I don't know that if all of this is happening to me, I could even be saved. No Christian, in the light of the Word of God, if you can say that in the light of the Word of God, you're stupid. You're worse than ignorant. Everything in Christianity militates against that. It's a person left to his own subjective experience. And we're not meant to be there. The Bible is objective. Objective truth here interprets our life and experience. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. If you continue living in rebellion against God, dabbling in sin, what is God going to do? He's going to chasten you. If you're under God's chastening hand and the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched in your life, do you think that God is going to give to you that subjective assurance, that feeling of assurance that comes from obedience to His Word? Of course not. So we have to think doctrinally. People read the Bible, but they don't see doctrine there. They see Bible stories. The Bible is full of doctrine, and we are to think doctrinally. It gives our lives stability in our experience. And third, we have to consider the experiential aspect of our lives before God, but in the light of God's truth. If we are left to the experiential or experimental aspect of our life alone, we're going to be left with our feelings, left with our emotions, and our life will lack stability. God's Word is full of doctrinal truth. It is that doctrinal truth, like the skeletal frame, that gives a shape and strength and proportion to our Christianity. But, how does the Bible explain and describe Christian experience? Does Paul devote a few chapters in his epistle to how much time you should go to a Christian counselor? Does he talk about Christians being addicted to sex and pornography and drugs and a whole host of other things? No. He's taken care of that in Romans chapters 1 through 8. If you're justified, God is sanctifying you. If you're under the reigning power of sin, you're not converted. You're not saved. There's the answer. So the experiential side of the Christian's life is harnessed or hedged in with biblical doctrine. The Bible is our objective truth. We live in obedience or disobedience to the Word of God. If we live in disobedience, we are chastened. If we live in obedience, we are blessed. How does the Bible, and how does Paul especially in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 describe Christian experience? We are warriors. We are athletes. We are gladiators. We are not terrified by the enemy, but we are facing a hostile world and we don't back up because we're sustained by the effectual working of the grace of God. Is that what you're hearing from pulpits today? No, they want the Christian counseling business. They want Christians who are weak, Christians who are addicted, professing Christians whose lives are a mess so they have something to do. And they charge for it. It's amazing to see the picture drawn of Christian experience here in Philippians as he's appealing to these Philippians and gives the right perspective on Christian experience. Amazing, isn't it? It ought to be greatly encouraging. First convicting, but secondly encouraging. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. For unto you it is given as a gift of God's free grace, ekariste, aorist passive. For unto you, charis is the word grace. The word given in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 is ekariste. It's the verb form of grace. For unto you it has been graced. And the aorist is used because it's done. It's done. If you're a Christian, you're in the context of God's grace. It's done. For unto you it is given in God's grace, not only to continue to believe on Him, but also to continue to suffer for His sake. So, who are Christians? They're the complaining mob? Not according to Paul. They're sustained by the grace of God. And we ask ourselves again, then do we really know anything about biblical Christianity at all? So we must consider the experiential aspect of our lives. And then fourth, the ecclesiastical aspect, our church relationship. Most professing Christians today believe that a church relationship is optional. Is that how you read Paul in Philippians 1:27 through 2:18? Or do you read Paul and see the utter necessity of becoming a vital part of a church body, of being one mind, one soul, strengthened by other members in that body, and in that context, facing a perverted age? The ecclesiastical or church aspect of the believer's life is extremely important, is it not? And finally, the public aspect. And in nothing terrified by your arrayed adversaries that are all lined up against you. There's the world. Facing the world and living before the world as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, as luminaries giving light to a darkened age. The eternal aspect, the doctrinal aspect, the experiential aspect, the ecclesiastical aspect, and the public aspect. These five ways of looking at the Christian life gives to us what Paul is saying here to the Philippians, to have a unified stand and to manifest a witness and testimony to the world. If we leave any out, we are not dealing faithfully to the Word of God. When we forget these things in our own life, we become isolated. When the church ceases to be unified, when we let down our guard and we run from the enemy, all of these things are because we forget the various aspects of the believer's life, and all are true and all are needful. And when we read Paul here, we simply don't read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. When I was a boy, it was an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Now they take Flintstone vitamins. But reading a chapter a day won't keep the devil away, not if he can keep you from implementing God's Word, if he can keep you ignorant of it. If you read your Bible and you don't know what you're reading, he doesn't care. But if you understand what you're reading and it begins to affect your life, then you can expect opposition. We need to understand these things. It's here. It's been here for thousands of years. But every generation has to discover what true Christianity is. Three more questions, and I take them quickly. What tends to occur when the admonition of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is not taken seriously? So let us look to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Since there is exhortation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies from the bottom of one another's hearts, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, thinking the same thing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. What tends to occur when the admonition of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is not taken seriously? A mock humility usually develops. A mock humility that demonstrates itself in a wicked carnal self-righteousness which is hard to be endured. As human beings, and we are all sinners, as human beings, and especially as Christians, and as students of the Word of God, there are some things we have to come to terms with, and one of those is the human heart. Have you come to terms with the reality of your heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have you come to terms with the deceitfulness of your heart? Can you look in the mirror and see that self-righteous, egotistical, self-absorbed individual you think is a humble Christian? Can you be that objective? We can through the Word of God and repent. The people who tell you they're humble are the most self-righteous. A false or mock humility is a horrible thing to a church. What tends to occur when the admonition of chapter 2 and verse 4 is not taken seriously? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We become self-absorbed and our problems take over. Woe is me. No one in this church loves me. No one cares. I don't feel at home here. I think I have true Christianity, but true Christianity is to overcome everything. But my Christianity cannot overcome this. My Christianity cannot overcome that. My Christianity cannot overcome this other. And rather question our Christianity, we question the church. If we become self-absorbed, we lose a Christian perspective on life and we're taken up, inundated by our own petty problems. The great determining factor in many lives, even here, I will warrant this day, have to do not with Christianity, not with your spiritual state, but with petty issues in the marriage, in the family, and it involves such things as finances. Who does what? Who gets what? My feelings have been hurt. This type of things. The petty issues of the world. And they're characteristic of God's people. It's a shame. Why? Because we're self-absorbed with our own petty issues and we don't have a godly concern for others. What does the humility of Christ teach us? Utter selflessness. Number one is no longer number one. And that's utterly impossible for many people. I know people who talk about faith, who have enough money to quit work and live the rest of their lives in luxury. They can talk about it. Some people say, well, we're hurting financially. When I hurt financially, I'm hurting. It's not a figure of speech. I remember my father once, we had a wealthy neighbor. And the wealthy neighbor says, I've lost a lot of money. He said, I'm broke. My dad said, they were talking. He lived across the street, had a big orchard. I shot out his front window with a BB gun, Christmas Day, 1947, I think. So those are some days that are cardinal days in your life you'll never forget. My dad never knew until I was an adult. He took me over one day and pointed to those. He said, don't ever point your BB gun over here and I'll never tell your dad. Became a great friend. I told my dad, I think, after I was 18. Dad looked at him, he says, when I'm broke, I'm broke. When you're broke, you have a lot of money. Isn't it strange what takes up our time with our concerns, which almost makes life not worth living because of our petty disappointments and our desire to have our own way? We wouldn't back up for anything or anybody. Things that we put our interest in, things that mean as much to us as life and death, and we say, this is it. I can't give this up. I think of missionaries who go to another culture and another country and give up everything. I had a friend who went as a missionary to Taiwan. Oriental people have little privacy, if any at all. And as soon as they got there and got moved in, all the people of the church came through and went through their dresser drawers and all of his wife's clothes, including her undies and everything. And they looked at everything and put it all back in and left. It was devastating. But he said, that's the culture. And he says, we didn't want to offend them. You go to some place like that, you give up everything. You give up your identity as a person almost. You say, I wouldn't do it. Not for Christ. At that point, we have a level of rebellion. Isaac knew for over 40 years that the blessing belonged to Jacob by divine command. And for 40 years, he was determined to bless Esau. Here's the great patriarch. Jacob came in disguised as Esau and stole the birthright, the blessing. Scarcely had he gone out when Esau came in. Take of my venison, bless me, my father. He said, who came in before you? And he realized that Jacob had been there. The Bible says Isaac trembled and said, yea, and he shall be blessed. At that point, Isaac became a godly man again. His level of rebellion was broken. What is God going to have to do and to you and to me? I've got my level of rebellion. I'll admit it. I won't tell you what it is. Well, I'll admit it. If God touches me in some areas, I don't know if I could take it. But I would have to. And where would I go if God should touch my life? Let me tell you a little story. We'll take all sorts of time today. Peter Conley's son, Kenneth Conley, some of you have seen his videos from World Mission. Kenneth Conley was preaching on Jonah. And he's preaching about Jonah's gourd vine, for which he did not labor. It came up in a night, perished in a night. God prepared a worm, smote the gourd vine. He said, I go home after my teaching responsibilities, and my little son comes up and wants me to pick him up in my arms. He says, I love that little boy. This is 30-some years ago preaching this. He says, I love that little boy more than life itself, my only son. He says, God, this is my gourd vine. I don't know what I would do if you touched my son's life. We all have our gourd vines, don't we? We all have something down deep inside, a person, a thing, a position, whatever it is, that's sacrosanct. It's so sacred, not even God can touch it. And God knows. God knows. And maybe before God uses you or uses me, He'll smite the gourd vine and then we belong to Him without reservation. Isn't that what God wants? Lord, I'm yours without reservation. I'm not going to tell you some of my experiences are too private, but I have lived at times with my fears of what God might do, because I know there are parts of my life where I would have to bow to God and say, Lord, this is yours, you take it all, and it would kill me. There's less than there used to be. But all of us have a level of rebellion, and that causes us to miss so much in the blessing of God. These are the issues of a modern Christian looking at New Testament Christianity. Self-absorbed. May God deliver us from that. May we not have to undergo great trial and chastisement to be cured from those things that we simply refuse to give up, even at the expense of our Christianity. And finally, what tends to occur when the admonition of chapter 2 and verse 12 is not taken seriously? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What happens when this is not taken seriously? We degenerate and draw back into a cold, dead orthodoxy. Christ's likeness is the furthest thing from our mind. We'll fight over doctrine. We'll fight over about anything we can to get our own way. Or we'll stand in our own strength and we'll try with human effort to push the work of God along, never understanding God's grace. It has been a strange study, this survey of Philippians. I hope I stay here long enough to complete it. I say that because I've tried to preach on Philippians three different times in my ministry, and right in the middle of it, I've left the church and gone someplace else. I figured a survey would be quick enough to be safe. But it is devastating, because I have to look at this and say what Paul is saying is true. What Paul is saying is supposed to be true in my life. And I look at modern Christianity and I look at my own life and I say how far we are removed from the New Testament, from the apostolic age, from true primitive Christianity, and how much there is in my own life that lacks, and how much there is in the lives of others, and how much lacks even in this congregation and church. And if I'm true to the Word of God, I have to look at this, even though it's a survey, and I have to say this should be true. This should be true. As a pastor, I deal with people. I'm dealing with people here in this congregation. We're going to lose some. And when we do, you're going to be astounded. You're going to be ashamed. And I'll remind you in that meeting, if you had listened to my preaching on Philippians 2, we wouldn't have this meeting today. But I can't tell you. I have to let it happen. Are you really looking on the affairs of others, taking real concern about others? I'm thinking about preaching a message. We'll end this one. This is just a survey. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these observations and questions on these practical exhortations of the apostle. Lord, we pray that you would deal gently with us as your dear children, and not have to bring us into chastisement or discipline in order for us to be as we ought to be. But might we bow to you out of love and serve you out of gratefulness. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.